Good afternoon, everyone. I will admit that it is painful to have gout in your hand, and everybody finds it very disbelievable that you could have gout in your hand. Even my doctor this week said, people don't get gout in their hand. Yes, they do. I happen to know from experience that yes, you do get gout in your hand. Anyway, it's much better today, though I'm still not shaking hands, which is why it's that weird, awkward, left-handed handshake. There's nothing wrong with it, by the way. Left-handers probably even prefer it. Just putting it out there. So, Lynn's saying, yes, she's left-handed. So, last weekend, Northwest Family Weekend, you remember the theme of the weekend was having a godly focus. And it was based on Colossians 2, verses 3. And I thought the weekend went very well. And I thought it was very interesting. So much of not only the messages that were given, but a lot of the conversations that were happening, either individual conversations or those that were spontaneous as a result of, say, Mr. Light's presentation, were illustrative of this topic. We spent a lot of time talking about something that I think was really interesting, though. Mr. Sexton started off his Bible study on Friday night, for those of you who weren't there. And he was comparing the before and after realizations from both Peter and Paul of when I thought that Christ was going to return in my lifetime, what was my attitude and how did I write? And we see a difference between how they wrote 1 Thessalonians, for example, and 1 Peter. And then when I fully realized Christ is not returning in my lifetime. And then what did they write and how did they write? And there is this warning in the Bible. Mr. DeCampos followed that up, that sort of carried that same theme through both his Bible study and his sermon. And what I pulled out of that was Mr. DeCampo didn't mince words. He stated emphatically that we live in the age of, or the era of, the Laodicean time. Now, he wasn't specific to the church as much as he was just saying the time, the era. We're in it. We live in it. We're here today. What does that mean? What is one of the hallmarks of that time? If it's not apathy, you know, we have become fat, dumb, and lazy. I'm rich with goods. Everything's good. Life is good. Everything's good. That was really strong throughout the whole weekend, I thought. And I thought, you know, I've had conversation with some of the older men here about that subject of, you know, Christ might not return in your lifetime. Have you embraced that? Yes. The younger we are, the harder that is, though, isn't it? Because once I embrace the idea that Christ isn't returning in my lifetime, then what? Apathy. It's the biggest challenge, I think, that we have of our age right now is Christ appears to delay in coming. And the risk for us today is apathy. And it should be sobering to us. So I kind of had that in my mind as I was looking at some of the conversations that we had, and apathy being sort of a relevant theme about that. And how do we reduce that? How do we actively pursue not becoming apathetic in this life, but always having, as Mr. Sexton said, that sense of urgency that leads to ongoing change in the pursuit of making ourselves prepared for that return of Christ? In thinking about that, I'm going to start today in Romans chapter 12. And we're going to spend most of this message we're going to be spending in Romans chapter 12. And we're going to do that for a reason. So the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul sort of methodically walks us through the fundamental doctrines. And, you know, Paul's I would use the word he writes in Paulese. I don't know if there's a better way to say that. It's, you know, there are things he writes that are hard to understand, and it takes a fair amount of study to fully comprehend the depth of the meanings that he has. But you know, when he gets to chapter 12, we lose a lot of ambiguity. He clears things right up for us and lays a foundation for us and for our calling and what God expects from us. And so in order to understand, you know, sort of everything that comes after the first couple of verses in chapter 12, we really do need to understand the first two verses, especially the first verse. I want to start there, and I want to kind of work our way through these to help us to understand that there's a message to us here in the church today contained right in here that should help us to understand what we're supposed to be doing to combat the apathy that is all around us and that threatens our spiritual lives. Right at Romans 12 and verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's a lot in there. And I don't want to just pass over that and say, now you got that, let's move on, because there's a lot in there. And if we want to understand what comes after, let's really make sure we understand what he means here. He begins, I beseech you therefore, brethren. He calls them brethren for a reason. Calls us brethren then for a reason. Brothers and sisters, okay? And how are we brothers and sisters with Paul? He says, by the mercies of God. God showed us mercy. He called us. We are, in the most true sense, a brother to Paul, the apostle. Paul is simply acknowledging that. He understands that too. But I didn't call myself. You didn't call yourself. God called us into this relationship with one another. That's a mercy that has been given to us. And by that mercy, we call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ, brothers and sisters even with Paul. We are first fruits by that mercy. This sort of helps us frame what's going to come next. Brothers and sisters. This is a foundational frame that's going to come next. What is expected of us? He says that you present your bodies, because I called you. I called you out of this world as a mercy to you. I have an expectation that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What is a living sacrifice? You know what? You have to know, Paul. Well, let me say it this way. We're talking about the Second Temple period. Sacrifices were a daily occurrence. Is there any question in anybody's mind at the time he's writing this of when he says the word sacrifice, what he's talking about? He's talking about the death of an animal. You know, an animal gives its life in the sacrifice. It dies in the sacrifice. There's no more life in it when it has given its life in sacrifice. So here he says, we're to be a living sacrifice. Hang on a second. If a sacrifice requires death, how do I live and be a sacrifice? Well, that's the point. And Paul's going to help us to understand what he means by living your life as a sacrifice. He wants us to give the essence of our life in sacrifice to him, that is God. It's ongoing. In fact, our sacrifice is so ongoing that it's not going to be complete until death. Our sacrifice literally will not be complete until death. Now, let me help you understand. Paul understood exactly what he meant when he wrote this. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. There are a couple of times when Paul says something very similar, because he understood what he was saying here about our lives. That's too far. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, where he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul understood what he was saying. My sacrifice, my living sacrifice. He used the phrase being poured out as a sacrifice, a drink offering. So a sacrifice is an offering. And Paul is saying, I understand that this is not a one-time event. This is an all-of-my-life event. Later, during his second imprisonment, he wrote the second epistle to Timothy, and Paul once again used this same analogy, but here we are at the end of his life, and what does he say to Timothy? 2 Timothy, verse 4, chapter 4, pardon me, and verse 6, where he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. So again, Paul understood what he meant by this analogy of our life being an offering to God that is poured out over the whole length of it. It isn't a one-time event where we sacrifice and we're done. Our sacrifice ends with our death. That's an important principle that we need to understand, beginning with this very first verse. The difference is that the animal doesn't have a choice. The animal has no choice, but we do. Right up through our calling, we still have choice. God wants us to choose to give Him that sacrifice for the rest of our life. Why should we do that? Well, he goes on, back to Romans 12 and verse 1. He goes on in that verse, and what does he say? Which is your reasonable service. The title of this sermon is, What is Our Reasonable Service? Thayer defines reasonable as pertaining to reason or logic. Robertson Word Pictures, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and others define the term as rational. It's a logical, rational decision. So when we think of service today, I think we tend to think of, you know, how we serve each other in the congregation. Even maybe in our communities. I serve as the president of the board of our homeowners association. That is not a fun job. All of the really awful emails go up to the president of the homeowners association, and you have so little real power, except for you get to enforce the CCNRs. So it's not a fun job. So I serve in that way. But is that what Paul is talking? Is that a sacrifice? Well, I guess, I want to believe that. Yes, that is a sacrifice. That's not what he's talking about, but I get where we might have that idea that what we do just in serving in a general sense is what he means by having a sacrifice, or that would be rational and so forth. But that's not really what it means. Because the term service is defined by Thayer as the worship of God. Our rational worship of God. That's what he's saying. When we decide, when we choose to give our life to God, our whole life to God, over whatever the number of years are, as a living sacrifice, God calls that a rational worship of Him. That we worship Him when we do that. That's a really important concept leading forward from where we go from here. From God's perspective, He wants us to worship Him every hour of every day in all that we do. That's called worship to God. And if you think about it as rational, the God who created us thinks that's rational. I think that's an interesting idea. He thinks that's rational. I called you. I brought you out of this world. I've given you the position of first fruit. You're going to be the first ones in the kingdom. And what I think is rational for you to do is to give your body, your life, to me as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, or the rest of it, whatever that is. Because that's how I want you to worship me. That's what he's saying. That's how I want you to worship me. Verse 2 of Romans 12, and he says, And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our reasonable service, our rational worship, has nothing to do with the ways of the world. God does not want to be worshipped the way the world does it. Well, that's kind of an interesting idea from what he's going to present to us next then, because it's going to be something different than the way the world does it. Instead, God wants us to worship Him, and He wants that to come from the heart, from our pure desire. Out of love for God, He wants us to do that for Him. And in so doing, that we may transform our lives. And in that transformation, that we will prove what is the acceptable and perfect will. Prove means to discern. So by living this way of life, we learn to discern. We learn by application to distinguish what is the perfect and acceptable will of God. In other words, you cannot understand the will of God unless you reject this world and offer your life as a living sacrifice. your reasonable worship, your rational worship. This is the foundation Paul lays for us to understand what God wants from us. The converted mind, I think, naturally moves from here to the question of, okay, but how do I do that? I get it, a living sacrifice, that's my rational worship, but how do I do that? And I'm a fan of that idea. I like to have some things explained. I don't need all the nuts and bolts, but I mean, can you give us an idea? Maybe give us a push in the right direction? That'd be helpful. And Paul is certainly willing to do that. The full context of our reasonable service begins with this, an understanding that we are not alone. We're called together. We are going to be the bride of Christ. I think about that, and I think about this. Does Christ want to marry a bride who is full of discord, disharmony, disagreement? Or does he want a bride that has made herself and purified herself in harmony and in peace and in agreement? Well, that's us. We're a part of that body, and that means we're supposed to be thinking about that, right? We're supposed to be coming together then. We're supposed to be finding ways that we agree and help and support each other and not find all the ways in which we disagree and therefore don't have to or don't need to help and support each other. And I'm not accusing us of that, but I'm saying we should at least give that thought on the positive side of that. What does that mean for us? Let's read verses 3 through 5 from Romans 12. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Okay, he's talking about us individually, but also collectively, because he says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. He's beginning to lay the foundation here then for how do we walk this walk then? What's a part of our living sacrifice? Well, if we're going to become a united bride, he's going to tell us one of the things that we need to do. And he's going to list that out here as a series of gifts that he has given to us to serve each other, to help each other on this walk, to help each other to achieve that perfection of unity. In verse 6, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. So Paul begins the practical application of our worship with these gifts that we've been given to serve each other. First thing he says is that we've got different gifts. Well, it should seem obvious. We do have different gifts. Would you agree with that? I mean, there are certain gifts that I don't want to use the word envy, because envy isn't evil, and it isn't envy. Jealousy, maybe. Certainly appreciation, okay? Certainly appreciation. I love a beautiful singing voice. And there's a certain genre of music that I'm particularly fond of, and it's like the Canadian tenors, Gentry, and some of these other bands where they do 3- and 4-part harmony. I just am moved to the core of my being by music like that. And I always, in the car, I sing to myself. I don't want to sing around anybody else. But I'll sing hard right into that steering wheel because I love singing. I love music, but I just have not that voice. I get it. That's not my gift. I had to yield to that years ago. That's fine. I've accepted it mostly. Well, I'll tell you this. Okay, so there's another gift. In our living room, you guys might remember this, but several years ago, Heidi did the adult dance to a theme of Paris, I think it was. Yeah. And Art Pasisak created this mural on 3 very large sheets, if you will, canvases that they made. So they're about 8 feet tall by 4 feet wide, and he made 3 of them side by side. They hang in our living room because I've got 9-foot ceilings, and they just fit. Because after the dance, Beck and I were looking at those, and it was just so beautiful. And I said, we asked Heidi, where are these going to go? And she goes, we'll put them in storage and protect them. And we're like, can we hang them in our living room, please? Well, we've got a wall for that. So every day I sit there, and there they are. And they're just magnificent. Art has a real talent. I don't have that talent. Would I like to be able to paint? If I put my painting up against Art, you would look at mine and think a monkey did it, and then you would look at Art's and you'd know Art did his. So that's just the difference between Art's and my painting skills. One of us is gifted. The other of us is not. You recognize that there are differing gifts among people. We all have them. I'm convinced every single one of us has a gift. I'm not convinced we know what it is. I think we could spend a lifetime and maybe not be confident we've identified what that gift is. But we've all got something. God gave us differing gifts. You know why he gave it to us? It said, let us use them. God wants us to use those to serve each other. That's a way in which we are going to make ourselves into a purified, beautiful, harmonious bride. Having then gifts that are different according to the grace. Continuing on with that scripture, and what does that mean? It simply means gift. God gave us the gift. So God gives the gift to us. I did not give myself a gift. If Art has the gift of art, sounds strange. I didn't know how else to say that. I'm sorry, Mr. Pastor. He didn't give it to himself. God gave it to him. I think we need to understand and frame this sort of idea behind that with that idea. I did not give myself this gift. It says here, according to the grace. That is the gift given to us by God. Well, how do you know what your gift is? I can give you some signs that you might have a gift. Things I've observed. I did some research to try to figure out, is there a single way to identify gifts? There's not a universal way, but there are some signs that you might have a gift. For example, the truly gifted make something very difficult look easy. Have you seen someone that's done that? I think of Bob Ross on PBS doing his paintings. You watch him there. He's humming, he's singing, and he's talking, and he's, let's do a happy this and a happy. And he, you know, after, what is it, a half an hour show, he's got a painting that looks almost lifelike. He makes something difficult look easy because mine's not going to look like that in 30 minutes. I know that for a fact, okay? So if you look around at somebody and you see them doing something, I don't care what it is, but they make it look easy, that's a clue. That's an area that's a gift for them. Or the work clearly stands out from amongst others. If you were to lay up, say, for example, my art versus Art's art. If you laid a bunch of pieces of art, you could see. If you laid my photography up against Mr. Dick's or Nathan's or some of these others, it would stand out that one of them has an eye for art or for photography, but I don't. Okay? I mean, I limp along. I just get something that's passable. But some have an eye for that, so I would say that's a gift. When their work stands out, I remember when we walked by the table from the post-Thanksgiving potluck that had photography on it. If you could clearly see somebody, and I had to ask around to find out who it was. Yeah, Mr. Dick had two or three up there. Somebody has a gift for that. Okay. Another thing, you might hear somebody say, well, if I can do it, anyone can. Because honestly, when it's easy to you, you don't understand why. You think if it's easy for me, it should be easy for everybody. The gifted person truly thinks that. Because they didn't give themselves the gift, they were born with that gift, or God gave them that gift. So how do you process that? I have this thing that's super easy for me to do, and you're like struggling with it, and I'm looking at you like, it can't be that hard. I can do it, right? And I may have no other skill except that. But in that area, I think you should be able to do it if I can. And that's another sign that you might have a gift. So if you're looking at your life and you want to know, do I have any gifts? Start looking for these things, and you'll find out whether or not you have a gift. It's unmerited. And the receiver can't really explain why they can do something better than anyone else. So that makes it a gift in my mind. But you know what? God gave us these gifts, and he says, I expect you to use them. You know the challenge when you have a gift like that? The accolades that come with it. Most people don't intend for the accolades. If you're healthy spiritually, you don't intend for the accolades. Okay? So if you offer your offering to somebody, let's say music, and we go to that person and we say, that was really beautiful, really moving, really touching. If it's a gift that they offer, then it's a gift that they offer, and God expects them to do that. But the accolades that come with it, that's a challenge for us with our humility. We need to be on guard for that, right? That's something we need to think about. And if it's a gift from God, then it's not for me. It's not about me. It's about God. He, God, expects us to use that to worship Him. Now He begins in verse 6 to walk us through gifts. And before we start talking about these gifts, I want to explain something very simple to you. He is not going to be explaining to us that the gifts are so impossible that we should not expect to see them in our congregations. He's not going to list here miracles, for example. These are practical gifts that He has given to a congregation to serve each other. And so every single one of these, while the word itself might look difficult, when you actually research it, you find out, hang on, that's a practical gift. Because that's what God did. He gave us practical gifts to help each other. That's why He expects us to use them, to help each other. And He begins with prophecy. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. When you hear the word prophecy, who doesn't go to the Old Testament in your mind, really? Right? We think about prophets of the Old Testament that God revealed things to, and they were required to go and to tell, this, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. The Lord says this. And we think of that, most people think of that. If you think about it in the modern context of religion, a lot of people want to be a prophet. What do you think the rabbis are of the Jewish faith? They literally consider themselves the inheritors of the prophets, that role. They believe that. They are the modern-day prophets of God. I heard Mr. Dick give a sermon years ago, and he said he had met at least 9 of the two witnesses. Maybe he's met more than that by now. For some reason, people want to be a prophet, but that's not what this is talking about. What is this actually talking about? Vincent's word studies on prophecy says, the prominent idea is not prediction, but the inspired delivery of warning, exhortation, instruction, judging, and making manifest the secrets of the heart. In the New Testament, prophecy means inspired preaching. Teaching, really, from the Scripture. It doesn't mean cavalier. It doesn't mean a half job. It means a thorough treatise, a thorough comprehensive explanation. But it means what it means. It just means to explain the Scripture, to preach thoroughly. That's what the term actually means. Certainly it's based on inspiration from God. There's no doubt about that. If God has given us this ability, then you know what He expects? He expects it to be used. Why? For the preaching, teaching, the edification of the body. In verse 7, He says, or ministry. Let us use it in our ministering. If you read British literature, you're familiar with an office that they use the term ministry. There's ministry of this, and there's ministry of that, and there's ministry of this, and there's ministry of that. And I've always thought that was funny because we don't use that word in the States that way. And that's not what it's talking about. And we have ministers in the church. Mr. Sexton's a minister. Mr. Dick was our former minister. Mr. Davis is a former minister. We have ministers in the church, but that's not what it's talking about. In the context of this chapter, the term refers to all kinds of service. That's literally what it means. Service. To serve. So, for example, in our congregation, we have people who serve us by setting up, caring for sound, for video, and so forth. That enables us to have a more effective service, right? So I don't have to scream and yell at you. We have speakers and somebody who's controlling the volume of that, and so on. We have people who minister to us by setting up the flowers. We have people who show up 2 hours early. I don't know. Rod probably shows up 2 hours early. Hour and a half early, whatever it is, to set up the hall, prepare the hall for us. They are ministering to us as a congregation when they do that. Okay, so ministering is simply service. We have people who minister to us by setting up snacks for us. Thank you on behalf of all of us who enjoy the snacks every week for ministering to us with snacks. We appreciate that. So we minister to each other in all kinds of ways, and that's literally all the term means. So if you're going to minister, he says, or ministry, let us use it in ministering. Each person involved in the areas of service are ministering to our congregation. And God's expectation is that if we can minister to others, then He expects us to do that. Remember, the context goes back to we're a family. We are a part of the first fruits. We are supposed to be becoming one. And these gifts that He's given to us, beginning with preaching, next with serving each other, are to help us to become one in this walk. Verse 7, he also continues, and he says, he who teaches in teaching. Thayer's Greek definition defines teacher as to hold discourse with others in order to instruct them. We might call this role mentor. It could include someone who actually teaches a class. We have some people who minister to us as a congregation by teaching in class our preteens, okay? And so they're teaching. Now, if you have a gift for teaching, then that's something special. But here it's less the context of you're a teacher in a classroom. It's more of the context of that interpersonal conversation and dialogue where you can mentor. We try to encourage our young adults to come and meet with Rebecca and I where we can mentor them, teach if we can. So hopefully they'll share with us struggles that they're having or areas where they need some help or some guidance or some direction or something they want to talk to us about that we might be able to do something for them or help them understand something. And so in that context, we're being a teacher. And that's a little bit more of the context. It's not that it's about teachers at all. For example, there are gifted teachers. So our grandson Micah is 7 or 8. I think he's 8 now. And yeah, he's a bit wired. You know, today teachers want to shove him into the category of ADHD. And if we can find a way to give him a pill to calm him down, we'd love to be able to do that, right? And so I remember his mom complaining a lot about how he went through kindergarten and the teacher and him struggled together. And he never really felt like he was learning anything. He didn't like his teacher very much. And I honestly don't know that she liked him very much because he was always bouncing around, full of activity, can't sit still, always moving, 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 can't pay attention for more than 3 seconds. And I'm like, well, he kind of gets that from, you know, that's a Laux thing maybe. But then, and this reminded me of when Kevin was young, he goes into first grade and he gets a different teacher. Now this teacher has been teaching a long time and she's been teaching first grade for a long time. And she gets Micah and to her, well, that's just Micah. That's just another boy. She has no problem with him. She has no problem understanding him. She knows exactly how to work with him to maximize his educational opportunity in first grade. He did outstanding in her class. Loved that teacher, talked about her a lot. When you have a gifted teacher, they can make all of the difference in the world in the life of a student. When you have a teacher that's just getting a paycheck, a lot of people start off thinking they want to be a teacher because they love the idea of being a teacher, and then you put them in the job, and they realize, hang on a second, that's not all it's actually cracked up to be. And so maybe they're not gifted at being a teacher. This lady was gifted. So there is this gift that we have been given. Not everyone has been given this gift. But I know this, if God has given the gift of teaching, then He expects us to use it. Verse 8, he who exhorts in exhortation. The general understanding of exhort means to encourage towards good works. I think we would all normally think of it that way. I want to exhort my brother. So I'm going to go to my brother and I'm going to confront him over a problem I think he's having and I'm going to exhort him to good works. I'm going to help him see that he folly of his ways and to help him overcome because I love him. And that always goes well. You know there's a difference in exhortation, right? The best context I can think of that might help illustrate what's meant by this is some experiences I had through club. So I'll give you the first one that I had. It was when I was going through the Spokesman's Club. This goes back to the early 1990s, and the speech was the attack speech. Now in those days. The instruction on the attack speech was to help you to understand the extreme dynamism that you should embrace as a speaker. You were encouraged to take a newspaper or a magazine up with you, and as you railed against some evil, to slam that thing on there and get your voice up there and really get it out there. You're upset. Righteous indignation. Well, I didn't bring a magazine up with me or a newspaper. And at the time, if you knew me, I was all about laughs and jokes. I mean, that's just, I was not down with the whole get in your face kind of a thing. And so I railed in my own way. And those of you who know Richard Gerard, he was the director at the time, and Richard knew me very, very well. But another individual gave the evaluation when I was done. And this is classic Spokesman's Club evaluation. He stood up and he says, Ken, I know that you were upset about that subject, but if you were really upset about that subject, you would have shown us. I'm just not going to hit something. I'm not going to pound this thing with a magazine or a book or something. I'm not going to do that. I'm sorry. And if that's what it takes to pass this, I'm just not going to pass. And then Richard Gerard stood up and he said, look, I've known Ken a long time, and that's as heated as I've ever seen him. So he passed me, and I was really grateful. I didn't have to repeat that. Most guys have to take that over again because the criteria for passing is, if you're not slamming the podium, you're not going to pass. Well, I would never pass them. So, okay, let's give you that as the extreme. There's a teacher. There's someone out there who exhorts, who makes you feel better when he's done than when he started. And I've sat through, I'm not going to identify the individual, but I think those of you who've been in club would know who I'm talking about. When I've sat there, and this person very thoughtfully listened to more than one individual, sometimes it was just one individual, but when they evaluated that individual, they always made you feel like, that individual made you feel like you gave that a great shot, and you tried super hard, and yet, look, I know this is an area you're struggling with, but let me give you some ways to help overcome that area and try a couple things to try. Here's something meaningful that will really move you to the next level of that. And by the time you're done with it, look, who sits there going, rake me over the coals, I'm ready? Nobody does it. Who wants to be raked over the coals? Nobody does. So you're always sitting there when you've given a speech, like, I put my all into that, right? And so when somebody's going to evaluate, you're always fearful that all I'm going to get is berated for that or whitewashed, which is worse. I'm not going to grow if you just whitewash the message, right? Which is basically just, it's all great. No, there wasn't anything wrong with that. A lot of guys do that. It just comes, I think that's because they didn't understand. But this individual was truly gifted at making you feel better. The individuals who left were able to go home with something practical, and you could tell they had thought about it when they gave their next message, and they improved. That's exhortation. That's the gift of exhortation. When you can make somebody feel better after they've been exhorted by you than before you started. We're not all good at that. You're not going to find my name next to exhortation in the Bible. I would like to think so. No, not like that. Not at the gift level. That's what exhortation means. Going on in verse 8, he says, he who gives with liberality. You know, it's a simple reality that we live in a world that revolves around money. There is a disparity between the poorest and the wealthiest. Even in the church, there is a disparity between the poorest and the wealthiest of us. And we need money. I mean, don't we? You got to pay the bills. You got to pay the rent. You got to pay the utilities. You got to buy food and clothing and shelter and gas. And we need money. We all have that. But the simple reality is we don't all have the same financial resources. But I happen to know of several in the congregation over the years who have benefited from the generosity of a few. Those who have means, deliberately sharing, and usually anonymously, sharing in ways. One of the ways that we used to do it was we actually had a pantry. It was over at the Hardesters. And people would donate food. They would bring it to church. The Hardesters would load it up. They'd take it over to the pantry. And there were people in the church who needed that and who would go to the pantry during the week and get help, who relied on the generosity of those in the church who could afford to do it, to do it. I also know of a couple of families who told us that They had been praying. They were in desperate straits. And at the very moment they needed it, somebody in the church had brought them something they had been praying for. Because they could. Maybe it was a box of food, or maybe it was something else, supplies. So I know that this is a gift that God is looking for us to use with each other. That if we have been, if God has been generous with us, this is the context of this. This would be the way I would frame this. If God has been generous with us, He expects us to be generous with each other. To help each other. We could walk through what happened in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4. Remember, all of the things they did as they came together as a church, a brand new church. They sold everything and they helped each other, supported each other, loved each other. That's an extreme, but it's certainly the idea behind this. If we're going to become a unified body of Christ, we need to help each other. And those of us who've been blessed need to help those who need help. And that's what that's talking about. He goes on in verse 8, he who leads with diligence. Again, this is a gift in the church because we have things that we do, do we not? We have projects we just did Northwest Weekend. You know, one of the greatest blessings that we have in Northwest Weekend is that we have wonderful project leaders. They get their area done. They need very little hand-holding. And so many of the aspects of Northwest Weekend come together because we have people that are running those different things very effectively. They know what they need. They know how to gather up the manpower, and they get it done. It's a beautiful thing. I mean, Mr. Sexton could have slept the whole weekend in his house and not missed any, and it would have run perfect, except we would have missed him at Bible study. He had an assignment. But it would have run smoothly. He came up to me Saturday morning, and he said, so are we running on all cylinders? Yes. No tweaking necessary. We're doing well. One of the key characteristics, I was thinking about this on leadership. So when it comes to leaders, there are leaders and then there are leaders. You know, there's a leader who gets into a position by attrition. You know, there's just nobody left. You're the oldest one who's been here, so it's you. We're going to give you the job. That doesn't make them a leader. It just means that they get the spot. There are people who get the job because of seniority. This is common in business, for example. That you have the longest tenure, and so you'll be the one who gets the next promotion into a leadership position. Just because you're given the duty doesn't mean you have the gift. I've worked for both. I remember, I used to work in wholesale distribution, Mr. Reeves and I at the same company. He'll remember the story, though I'll keep the names out of it, except yours. So we would have to do, every year we'd have to do inventory. You're a wholesale distributor, you have material on the shelf, and the material has to be accounted for at the end of the year. And that's not fun, because we carry thousands of parts, thousands, and they have to be counted, meticulously counted and counted for. And we had a manager who was our leader, and he was a good manager. I don't think I would describe him as a good leader. So the difference here would be this. Here's the things I need you to go do. I'll be right here if you have any questions. And so we would go out and do all the hard work, and this individual would be at their desk, and they might be on the phone talking to their wife, or they might be talking to somebody else, but they're not out there in the trenches. They tell us what to go do, and the expectation is, I tell you what to do, you go do it. Okay, well, that's a manager. I wouldn't even call that a good manager in that context, but that's a manager. Managers do that kind of thing. A leader leads. We think of a leader. Have you been inspired by a movie about a manager? Do they have those movies? Who would go? Right? I mean, of all the movies that you see about real leadership, aren't they in the trenches and they're showing you the way and you're motivated and you're inspired by them and you want to help them? You'd lay down your life for them if you had to. That's a leader. That's the sign of a good leader. They inspire. Nobody watches a movie about a manager because they don't inspire. They command. They don't motivate because they command. You're supposed to be motivated by your paycheck. Well, that lasts for so long. You know, one of the biggest reasons we leave companies? It isn't because of money. Normally, people leave because of poor management. They get frustrated. Not everyone's a gifted leader, but when God gives the gift of leadership, He expects that gift to be used in service to each other. Again, 12 verses 8, he says, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You know, it's easy to think what is meant by mercy here is what Jesus meant in his parable described in Matthew 18. You recall that story of the of the master who was collecting all of the debts of his servants, and he had a servant who owed him a lot of money. And when that servant couldn't pay all of the debt, the master said, you know what, we'll sell you, your wife, your children, and all of your goods, and we'll make good on what debt you can pay from that. And the servant falls down at the master's feet, and he begs for mercy and for patience. And out of compassion, the master forgives him that huge debt. And what did the servant go do? The servant goes out, and he finds somebody who owes him a pittance. And because he couldn't pay, he throws him into jail. The extremes of what's meant by mercy. Well, that we could think about that as the context of mercy, or the mercy that I might extend to you if you've done something wrong, that I feel like you've wronged me, and therefore you're coming to me and you're asking for forgiveness, and therefore I'm going to extend mercy to you by forgiving you. That's not what's being talked about here. That is not what this kind of mercy is. So, in the last few days, last couple of days, last 2.5 days of my dad's life, we were at Southwest Washington Medical Center. And there are a couple of floors they reserve for end of life, and then they bring in a hospice team that works with you at the hospital. You can go to another area, but they decided to keep my dad where he was as opposed to moving him, and they brought a hospice team over to work with him. You know, the duty of the staff is to transition a patient from treatment to comfort care. So I remember I was sitting there with my dad, and I don't want to be too graphic, but when my dad, he had, his whole system shut down sort of over a period of time. And so he had liquid filling up in his lungs, his heart was very weak, his kidneys were failing, and so he just had a systematic, everything was connected, and so he systematically, everything was failing. And at some point, you have to make a decision. Dad, do you want to try to keep going? And the answer is, there's just nowhere to go from here. And so we transition. Well, there's a staff there that helps you to do that, that hospice staff. That hospice staff is an amazing group of people. I don't know that I've ever met somebody that has the heart and the soul and the willingness to do what that staff did for our family. Because for 2 days, 2.5 days, 24 hours a day, somebody was with us, checking on us, making sure we had everything that we needed, making sure that my dad was truly comfortable, analyzing everything that our family was going through. Not just, how's your dad, but also talking to us one-on-one if necessary. Can we bring you someone? That at one point they offered to bring a pastor in to talk to us because they truly thought we could use help, and they have an on-staff priest or a minister. He came in and talked, and I thought that was an interesting discussion between he and I. We had slightly different views on a couple things, like maybe where Dad was going after this. But that staff was an amazing staff, and I'll tell you. So my dad passed away at about 1 o'clock in the morning, and we had gone home. My mom was still there at the hospital, and we'd been working with one particular nurse more than most. She was a sweetheart. And my mom was reminding me on the way over here what happened at the very end. So at about 1 o'clock in the morning, my dad had what's classically a last gasp breath. And so he just sort of gasped, and the nurse knew exactly what that meant. And she told my mom, tell him you love him right now. So she did, not knowing whether he heard it or not. And we know where she's coming from, but that was her way of saying, I've seen this before. And to comfort yourself, do this. Do it now, or you'll regret it. So mom did. And then she called us. But before she called us, the nurse came over to her, and the two of them hugged and sobbed together. And I think, what kind of a gift is it that somebody has that they can do that? I couldn't do that. Because it's not just my dad there. And she's not dealing with just my dad that week. That's a gift. To be able to look past the pain and the suffering that a family is going through at the end of life, dealing with the end of life for a family member, to look past all of that and to see the care that's needed, and to have a heart that says, I want to give that care. Well, that's where she was. The next day I went to collect all my dad's stuff, and she was still there, and I went up to her and I thanked her, and she gave me a big hug, and she started crying again. I started crying. Are you kidding me? I mean, I made peace with my dad's death, but that's kind of just the fact that she was that connected to us over such a short period of time and cared enough regarding the things that she did with us and what she saw us do and go through, okay? I think that's a gift. We're not all given that gift. But if we're given that gift, I know God expects us to use it. That's the mercy that's talked about. That's what's meant by this mercy. Are there other gifts that God has given that Paul does not specifically mention here? The answer is yes. I think you know that. This seems to me to be a relatively small list of gifts that God has given to us to serve each other. Another gift I know for a fact is the gift of encouragement. That's different than exhortation. The gift of encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, what does that say? First Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. The term comfort means to encourage or console. That's what it means. To encourage or console. You know, when Lazarus died, Martha and Mary mourned the death of their brother, right? And Mary had many come to comfort her. John chapter 11 and verse 19. John 11:19 says, "And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother." The ability to comfort should be something we all strive to do for each other. I will tell you this. When it comes to death, I can tell you from my own experience, there's a difference when you have personally experienced death in your own family. When it has affected you personally, you begin to understand what's needed in the individual who has had that happen to them. And before that happened to me, I did not understand. You know, it's the classic case of the person who hasn't been touched, who goes up to the person who has lost a loved one and he says, "I'm sorry for you," or some careless statement that's meant to be encouraging. "I'm sorry for your loss," which is probably one of the most impersonal things that you can say to somebody who suffered loss, because it's deeply personal. There's a lot of pain normally that's involved in all of that. And so for us to encourage, sometimes it takes real experience to be able to encourage somebody, to be able to sit there and listen to them when they tell you the suffering of something that they've gone through, and for you to be able to understand that and to be able to give them encouragement and consolation, comfort. Not everyone has that. It's not listed on my list of gifts, I can tell you that. I'm trying, okay? I'm really trying. Some people are better at that. My mom and my wife are gifted in that area. Both I would describe as gifted encouragers. They're easy to talk to. Easy for me to talk to. If I need some encouragement, they're both good at it. And I know some of you have been encouraged by them. And if you haven't, sit down and have a conversation with them and you'll be encouraged, because they have a gift for that. I know others have that gift in this congregation as well. So God gives that gift of encouragement. Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. I think this is interesting because some people stand heads and shoulders above others when it comes to this gift. Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. And I know you know this name, but I've got a couple of minutes, so I thought I'd use that to just flesh this out a bit more. There's an individual that we're introduced to, but I think this goes by our heads really quickly, because his real name is Joseph. Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. "And Joseph," that's his name, "who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement." So Barnabas is the nickname, "son of encouragement," given to an individual whose name is Joseph. Why would you do that? Well, I would say that you probably have distinguished yourself as an encourager if the people who know you call you an encourager. by name, by nickname. Let's move over to chapter 11 of Acts. I guess I relate to this idea of being nicknamed something that identifies who you are. So in my industry, in my business, so it's called IW Consulting. It's because it's Interceptor Whisperer. Now that's inside baseball for most of you, but that was a nickname I was given by colleagues in the industry who said, you know, like the movie, the Paul Redford or the Robert Redford. Was it Newman or Redford? It was Redford, because I got a picture of him. So it was a Robert Redford movie. It was called The Horse Whisperer. And there he is, sitting out in a field with the horse coming up over. And finally, after, you know, I don't know, it's weeks or whatever, him carefully working with this horse, the horse finally comes over to him and rests his head on his shoulder while Robert Redford sits there with his cowboy hat and his blue jean jacket looking all studly, where he's finally, you know, reached the core of that horse. And then some guys took this, the DVD cover of the movie, and they replaced the horse with a grease interceptor. And they put my picture, and they morphed my face into Robert Redford. I have that framed. It's just hilarious. It's really funny. But you get what I'm saying then. So that's, for me, that's an identification that the industry said, that's you. That is you. We get it. That's you. And so in that way, Barnabas, Joseph was given that same nickname. Now let's look here at Acts chapter 11. That was a distraction probably, but I thought it was a funny corollary. 11 and verse 19, we'll read through 23. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. And some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And what did he do? He encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. It was Barnabas that stood by Paul and defended him in his calling. So if you want something to Bible study, go back and research that. Paul, Barnabas, the encourager, stood by Paul and defended his calling. You know who else he stood by? When Paul had not just a little bit of a problem with John Mark, he stood by John Mark to the point where Paul and him separated and went different ways over that. Now, they were reconciled later. In fact, Paul later said to Barnabas, send me John Mark, because he has work that he can do for us. When God gives the gift of encouragement, he expects us to use it. What about foreign languages? I know Dave appreciates a foreign language called sign language. And we have a couple people here who have the gift of being able to do and to understand and interpret sign language. I have tried to do that. I was sitting in Northwest Weekend, and it was during the Bible study from... it was during the Friday night Bible study, and Mrs. Love was up from Eugene, and she was doing the interpreting Friday night for Mr. Sexton's Bible study, and my hand was throbbing, just throbbing. And so the doctor said, you know, elevate your hand if it starts to hurt, like elevate it and get it above your heart. And so I'm doing this, and he says, always be rotating your wrist and flexing your fingers. And I'm doing this, and Deanna looks over at me. And I'm like, what? And so after the message, she comes up to me. She says, I thought you were talking to me in sign. Did it make any sense? She said, no. I'm not speaking sign language. I'm flexing my fingers. I don't have that gift. And I watch the girls when they do that, and I think they're gifted. But you know what? Mr. DeCampos was there, and he was born in Mozambique, Africa, which is Portuguese-speaking. So he was born and raised speaking Portuguese. Then he moved to South Africa, where he learned South African English. And there's a difference between South African English. You can hear it in how they say, yeah. That's my favorite one. That means here, if you're not familiar with that. Yeah means here. And so, but that's different than Scottish English. It's different than British English. It's Australian English or even Irish English. Certainly the Scottish brogue would not count. I mean, they use words that look like English when they start out, but they don't sound English. And so we have people who have this gift of languages. Interesting, if you go here to Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, just worth a touch-up on this thing because of what's interesting about this. You know, there's that whole movement out there that believes that speaking in tongues is this weird thing that you do that's spontaneous, that's always the Spirit speaking through you so you won't understand it. And I'm thinking, where do you get that from? Because if I read in the Scripture, let's go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, and we'll read through 11. Right at the very beginning, when the Holy Spirit is given to the church, and the church is established right now. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language or tongue. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are all not these who speak Galileans?" That would be like saying, "Are not all these people from Washougal? They speak, you know, Aramaic and German and all these languages. How can they even get out of Washougal without a permit? I don't know." I'm joking. If anybody lives in Washougal, I'm just teasing you. "And now, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" What is there? Two languages you spoke here? Two or three? "Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." That's a lot of languages for someone to be able to speak all at the same time. So we know that this was a miracle because everyone heard whatever was being spoken in their own language. Speaking in languages is what's referred to. And that's a gift that God has given to us in this church. And what an amazing gift that is. I mean, just thinking about the deaf alone, where we have someone who's able to participate in services because someone can interpret the service for them. That's pretty awesome, right? I met somebody at the feast in France a few years ago when we went. He spoke five languages. Hang on, I got to count these up here. Because he spoke English. Hang on. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He spoke five languages fluently. He spoke English, Spanish, French, German, and Russian. Fluently. Now, those of you who have traveled to a foreign site where they speak a foreign language, you know the challenge. It's difficult to communicate. It's difficult to understand. What a blessing it is for them when you come there and you speak their language. This individual could go to the feast someplace and actually give a message in their own tongue. That's a blessing. That's a gift. Certainly, that's a way in which he was able to serve the brethren by using his gift. I think it's fantastic. God has given gifts like that that unify us. And in conversation, he can bridge the gap between two people. I wanted to get to know this lovely elder that was over there who spoke no English at all. But he was so delightful, and after the evening meal, we would sit together in the foyer of this particular area, and what started off as three or four of us, at the end of the feast, there were 20 of us, and we would just sit there, and somebody would bring a bottle of wine from the area, and we would sip some wine, and we would laugh and tell stories. And there were those who would sit amongst us, spaced out, who were bilingual, who could help share with those who were telling a story so that we could all join in together, and it was unifying. We all felt closer together after that than before that. It was delightful. Because I got to hear the jokes, the humor, the ideas, the thoughts of somebody who doesn't speak the same language that I do. So yes, is that a gift? Absolutely, that is a gift of God. The last gift I want to mention, there are two more gifts I want to mention to you. Hospitality. Our church has been pretty well known over the years. God's church has been known pretty well over the years for being hospitable. You know, I remember when I was a kid, let me just back up and tell you this story because it's kind of important to me. Back in the day, for you kids, that would be like the early 1980s, late 1970s, early 1980s. Northwest Weekend's been going on, as you heard, for 54 years. So we've been around for a while. And in those days, the most common thing would be you'd have a group of people coming in from out of town, and they're just looking for the sign-up sheet. Where are we staying this weekend? It's not at a hotel. And so, but they would come in groups. For example, I was at the time living with a couple named Mike and Karen Schuster, and I was 18 or 19 years old. And Mike and Karen are on the list, and they get told that they have a group of cheerleaders coming in from Eugene, Oregon. And I'm looking at Mike going, how'd you score that? Because I'm living there. I got my own room and everything. And I'm thinking, this is going to be a great deal for me. And Mike says, well, the catch is you're not staying here. Another ripoff. So I had to go stay with Rob Slocum at his dad's house. That wasn't the same deal at all. But you know who was in that group? There's this little 16-year-old beautiful young lady named Rebecca Chambers. So there are some advantages to this idea that people would come in and stay with brethren locally where you could get together and spend time with them in a little bit more of a familiar, more intimate environment than, say, everybody staying at a hotel room someplace. So we're kind of notorious. If those of you who don't know, Rebecca is my wife. So just wanted to put a fine point on that. So she hung with me for about 4 years, and then we got married. I didn't marry her at 16, just FYI. But that was a way in which we were hospitable towards one another. I've already covered all of that. Okay. Just wanted to make sure I didn't leave anything out. The point is, I guess here's what I wanted to say about that. So look, there is a group out there of introverts that the idea of hosting, you know, a family or hosting for a dinner even, 20 people at their house or something like that would just freak them out. Like, that's just not going to happen for them, right? Hospitality really just means the ability to be, let's see if I've got the term here. I've got it defined. Hang on, let me find the definition. It just means to be friendly and welcoming to strangers or guests. That's it. We can be hospitable at church. Just being willing to go up and talk to the new person and get to know them and be hospitable to them. Be welcoming to them. That's one way. Maybe accepting an invitation to go out, you introverts. You know, you do get invited and then you don't go. You know, you find excuses not to go, right? So it's not that you have to host. Sometimes you can just go because you got invited. And you can be hospitable and welcoming when you've been invited. And that's really what it means. We can do that for each other in small ways or in big ways. Look, who here doesn't know the reputation of Mr. and Mrs. Sexton? They're well known for being probably the most hospitable people in the Northwest. Because they just don't turn people away. You know, I mean, Mr. Sexton's complained for years when they lived in La Center that he was always taken in strays. So, and what by strays, he meant boys. So he'd make them stay in the basement or something like that. But a lot of young adults would come through and they'd stay at the Sexton. Everybody knew the Sexton. And they still today are probably the most hospitable couple that I know of. And so there's a gift of hospitality. The rest of us have to work at it. Then there are those who have the gift. But here's the thing. It's the same thing. God expects us to use that gift with each other. We're supposed to become one. Hospitality is a part of that. We need to become one. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. Because you need a scripture, you know, you can't just take Ken's word for it. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, where what does Peter say? He says, be hospitable one to another without grumbling. It's important. Yeah, use the second part of that with the first part. Without grumbling. So that does require some effort, you know, especially if you're not necessarily prone towards being hospitable. It can feel like it's more burdensome to you. So you got to fight through that. Do it without grumbling. Okay. The last gift I want to mention here as we wrap up. I don't know that it's a gift, but I believe it's absolutely essential for us if we're going to be a unified body. We're going to make this walk together, and that is to pray for each other. Look, there are some who are sick. There are some who are infirm. There are some who are simply incapable of hosting or doing a whole lot of other things that we saw listed as gifts. But we can all pray for each other. And it is absolutely essential that we do. There are some that are prayer warriors. I think we probably all met somebody who spends a lot of time praying for the brethren. They'll tell you, I've been praying for you, I've been praying for you, I've been praying for you. I'm always moved by that. Thank you. When you are doing that, thank you, because I need all the prayers I can get. Some of us have further to go on that road. James chapter 5 and verse 16. James chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What is effective, fervent prayer? So it sounds like what he's saying is that your effective prayers will be effective. But that's not what he's saying, okay? Because the word effective, fervent comes from the Greek word energio, the word from which we get energy. It means intense and fervent prayer with energy. That's what it means. Enthusiasm, intensity. You got to care. It's not just the flippant, oh, hey, by the way, something about so-and-so. You know what's wrong there. Go to it. That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about concentrating on that individual that you know needs God's help, and you with intensity, you pray for them. That's what he's talking about here. And how do we do that if we don't know what they need? And that's what James's point is. Confess your trespasses to one another. Talk to each other. It's not saying, hey, I got to tell you all about this sin that I've been dealing with and maybe you'll pray for me. It's not about that. We have difficulties and we've got challenges. We're in the middle of a difficult circumstance, or we need help with something, or who knows, people need help with a job or a move or a car replacement or anything that could be going on in life. If they're willing to share it, then we need to pray about it. Because we can all do that for each other. And that doesn't matter whether we are the most, you know, if we've got all the time in the world and we've got all the gifts God has given us, we still owe it to each other to pray. Or whether we are the most infirmed and can barely move, we can still pray. We can still pray for each other. But you got to know what's going on in the congregation. We need to know what people need in order to pray for them, right? That's the point. And that's what James is saying. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then he's saying the person whose focus is, this is what they do. This is what my contribution to this family is I'm going to pray for everybody. That person, when they do that with an intensity and fervency, that means something to God. It avails much. That's important for us to know. We don't have to have all the gifts of the world. We don't have to know that we have specific gifts. We may not, maybe in our lifetime, ever actually learn what we were ever given as a gift. I never figured it out. But we can still pray for each other. And there are a number of these things that we can be working towards, right? We can work towards hospitality. We can work towards encouragement. There are a number of them that we can work towards. But they were all given to us for a reason. As I mentioned at the start, beginning with Romans chapter 12, Paul shifts gears and moves from doctrines, the first 11 chapters, to the practical application within the church of God. And we learn in verse 1 that God desires that we give our lives as a living sacrifice to Him as our reasonable and rational worship. It's not a one-day-a-week thing. It's not a one-hour-a-week thing. It's an every single day, all-day-long thing that we do. Our whole life dedicated to that. Why? Because that is our rational worship of God. It's what He expects for us to do. That's how we worship God. He wants us to worship Him every hour of every day in all that we do. And to God, that's the only rational thing we should do. It's our living sacrifice. And that sacrifice is not done until we are dead. Because that's what a sacrifice is. And that's what the end of a sacrifice is, death. Instead of conforming to the world, God wants our worship to come from the heart by a transformation of our lives, from when He called us to where He wants us to be. And we transform our lives so that we may prove, that is, understand by application, to discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it's with that foundation laid that Paul goes on to explain how. How do we do that? How do we worship God? What is the form of our reasonable service? And when we consider that we are a part of the first fruits that make up the bride of Christ. We are to become one as His bride. He doesn't want a dysfunctional bride. He doesn't want a bride that is filled with disagreement and discontent and disharmony. He wants a bride that is made ready, that is a bride of unity, that's unified in purpose, living in harmony and peace. Paul shows us that God gave us gifts to serve one another, and that God expects us to use those gifts as part of our living, ongoing, every single day sacrifice until we are dead, or until Christ returns, which is the same thing for first fruits. These gifts are there to help us to become one. But you know, Paul isn't done there. He's not done there, because now he moves into meddling in our business. And that's what he goes into next. And so the next time I have an opportunity, we're going to go into what he brings next.